Tonight we're talking about a number of things related to world vision, a vision for the world. About a year ago, I was sitting around a table asking some questions of some people there. There were two couples and one young man who was not married, and they were just sitting around. We were talking. And I said, what are the people that you run around with? What are they giving their lives to these days? What is it out there that captures their attention and really something they can give themselves to wholeheartedly? Well, they listed a number of things. We sat and talked about it, and I just jotted these things down as they talked to me about it. The number one thing on the list that people were giving themselves to these days was wealth, money, all that it can buy. That was number one. Second thing was power, authority, influence, being a person of influence in the world. That was high on the list. That was number two. Three was to have a high rank in society, be a person of certain prestige and so on. The fourth one was knowledge, just giving themselves to intellectual superiority so that they could be smarter than anybody else. And those people seem to keep going to school and taking more classes and so on. And the last was popularity. They just wanted to be well known and be popular. Well, as I listened to this little list that these people laid out there, I thought that it was interesting to note that not one of these things is wrong in itself. Nothing wrong at all with any of those things. In fact, God may give a person any one or all of those things. Did David have wealth? You bet he had wealth, lots of wealth. Did he have power and authority? Of course he did. He was the king. Did Solomon have knowledge? Was he intellectually superior to all the rest? Yes, he was. Was David popular? Yes. And we could go on with we could look at the great men of the Old Testament and see how God gave these things to these men. But here's the interesting thing to note about this little list. It's nothing wrong in itself. Nothing's wrong in itself, and God may give them. But if I give my life to getting them, I will never be happy or content. If those things become the focus of my life, and that's what I claw after and strive for, if I give my life to getting those things, I'll never be content. A while back, I saw an interview with Sally Field. She had just made a movie, and they expected it to do very well, and Sally was talking about this, and the interviewer was talking to Sally about how good her life was these days. And, yeah, she had it all. She had lots of money, and she was part of the jet set now, and she was accepted by her peers, and that, by the way, is very important in the entertainment industry, to be accepted by your peers and admired by them, and she was. She had all these things, and they talked about it and talked about it. And then the interviewer stopped asking questions, and she looked directly into the camera, and she said, but you know, she said, ever since I was a little girl, there's been a yearning in my heart for something, and I don't know what it is. I yearn for something. I have no idea what I yearn for, but I yearn. I know that my life is not complete yet. And I've got all this money and all this popularity and all this prestige among my peers and all that. I've got it all, and yet I yearn for something. What am I yearning for? I was ready to jump through the blooming TV. I know what that child is looking for, you know. There's all kinds of people out there like that. I was like that. And I would imagine we polled the delegation here, we'd find people here like that. There's something that you knew you were missing. Popularity, prestige, and so on. Take the top of the list. Take the matter of wealth and all it can purchase. Why will that not satisfy? Well, because the Bible says it won't. That's the simplest answer to that. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Some of you may remember Demas. You may remember reading in the New Testament, coming across a man named Demas. He was one of the Apostle Paul's close associates in the ministry of the evangelization that was going on in those days. Demas and Paul were very close. And then the Apostle Paul, in one of his little letters, writes, but Demas has forsaken me. having loved this present world. If you can imagine giving up the opportunity to travel the world with the Apostle Paul and do all those things that Paul got involved in, giving that up to going back and somehow getting involved in the things of the world. It wasn't too bright a decision, but Demas made that decision. Well, sometime later, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And every time I read that letter, I say to myself, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had just received a personal letter from Demas. Listen to this. But they that will be rich. Now, he's not talking about people who are rich. He's talking about people who want to be rich. They that will be rich. In other words, that's the top of the list. People who give their lives to gaining wealth. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Can't you just see old Demas night after night in that silk robe, walking around in that palatial manner that he now has? Carpet's that thick, he sinks up to his ankles as he's going back and forth in the room night after night. He's washing back and walking back and forth. Swish, his robe swishes, and he walks over here. And he's thinking about Paul. I wonder what old Paul's doing tonight. Wonder if he's facing the lions in the arena. I wonder what Paul is up to tonight. I wonder if someone's beating on him and whipping him in a dungeon. You think that's what he's up to? Maybe he's in a shipwreck tonight and floating around the water, wondering if he'll... I wonder what Paul's thinking about. I wonder what he's doing tonight. And he thinks about all of these things while he himself is bored sick. Bored to death. See, that's what you find in the New Testament. You find whips and dungeons and all kinds of things that go... But nobody is bored. Nobody is bored. Well, maybe Pilate or somebody. He doesn't matter, you know, but... See, the Bible says that seeking these things, whatever it is, and making these things the center of my life is like being in a desert and seeing an oasis and crawling with my last little efforts to get there, only to discover it's a mirage. Just more hot sand. Well, the question then comes, what shall I give my life to? I got one life to live, that's all I've got. What'll I give it to? What'll I give my life to? Well, the Apostle John here is very clear, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Is there anything that the Bible does say, therefore, that I should give my life to, that I can give my life to, and know that it's the right thing? Know that my life will count, will mean something. Well, yes, of course there is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. In your Bibles, Luke chapter 5. And if you're sitting next to a new Christian who's not quite familiar with their Bible yet, well, I help them find it and so on. You were that way once, so it's no big problem. Luke chapter 5. This is a very, very interesting little story about Jesus Christ, and he's out there teaching some people. Chapter 5, verse 1. Came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that is Peter's, you know, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. You understand what's going on. The crowd's coming in. The water line is here. So he gets out in the ship where he can talk to the whole bunch of them. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Verse 5, Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. That is an amazing response. Lord, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Lord, you're a carpenter and we're fishermen. And you just don't understand the situation around here. See, at night, the fish come to the top and we catch the fish. And then during the daytime, like it is now, all the fish go to the bottom of the lake. It's too hot up there. So they all go down and wait for night and then they come back up. So appreciate the tip, Lord, but you know, we're the fishermen. We know what we're doing. Besides, my wife is waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. And I'll show up a half hour late. She's, where were you? I was out fishing. Fishing during the day, rah, fishing. So it's that end. I can't tell. But he doesn't do that. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down, whether it makes any sense to me or not, if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. They got so many fish, they're breaking their nets now. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in another little ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both ships. So they began to sink. Now, these are not little dinghies out there they're fiddling around with. These are professional fishermen with fishing boats. And they're about ready to sink both fishing boats. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, Simon, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. If you're in the practice of marking your Bibles, you might want to underline the word all. They forsook all and followed. That was quite a decision, by the way. I mean, these men are fishing. This is how they made their living. You can just see Simon saying, Lord, right, fishing for men, that's a good idea. But, you know, I think we've just caught on to this thing. We've been going at this thing backwards. We've been fishing at night. Look at the fish, you know. I mean, we've just hit the jackpot here. No, he didn't do that. He may have paused, because, you know, a guy would. You can just see him taking a good long look at those fish. Two boatloads of fish. More fish than they'd ever seen. They were astonished at this catch. And then he took a look at Jesus. And then he went back to those fish. And then another long look at Jesus. And they forsook all and followed him. That's a great decision, by the way, that they made. You know that? Anywhere you go in the world, if you ask, does anybody here ever hear of Simon Peter, the big fisherman? You can't go anywhere in the world without somebody. Oh, yeah, we know him. We've heard of him. Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 10. Here is a man who was given the identical opportunity that Jesus Christ gave to Simon Peter. Mark chapter 10. And we'll just go on down. It's the conversation between this young man, Jesus, and this young man who is the rich young ruler, and Jesus Christ. And verse 21 says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have for the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, we don't know what they were. Some little stack of baubles of some kind. Money or gold or silver or rubies or diamonds or something. And Jesus Christ gave this young man the same opportunity that he had given to Jesus Christ. And so the young man took a long look at those baubles, that little stack of stuff he had over there, whatever it was. Bank notes or CDs or something. And then he took a long look at Jesus. And then he looked back at those diamonds or gold or silver. And then another long look at Jesus. And you won't believe this. You won't believe this. But he went back to that little stack of stuff over there. And he sat down in the middle of it and played with it for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that? The question is, what am I giving my life to? I'm not talking about what you do, you know, a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, or a insurance. I'm not talking about that. That's what we do. The question is, what do I give my life to? What am I giving my life to? Well, like the Apostle Peter, I can give myself to the cause of Jesus Christ in this world and know that I've made the right decision. Because Jesus Christ had given these men a commission. And by the way, that commission is repeated 5 times in the Bible. Did you know that? The great commission of Jesus Christ is repeated 5 times in the Bible. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, make disciples. Mark 16, preach the gospel to every person. One, the quantitative aspect, one, the qualitative aspect. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here you get something of where to start, and the content of the message, repentance, preaching to people to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and follow him as a disciple. In John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, it talks about Jesus Christ giving these people a word of peace. Peace, he says, unto you. And when he said that, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, why do you think he showed them his hands and his... What's interesting about his hands at this point? Well, he had just been on that cross. And he had risen from the dead. And his hands showed the marks of the nails and his side where the spear had gone in. And he shows them his hands and his side, and he says, now as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What's he trying to communicate? It's not going to be a bed of roses. That's what he's trying to communicate. I mean, there'll be some suffering, some hard times here. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Now, with those verses in mind, those five places where Jesus Christ gave that commission, a student of the scriptures of the Old Testament could have predicted what he would say. If anybody had read through the Old Testament, they could have predicted that Jesus Christ would have talked to them about going out and preaching the good news of the gospel and bringing that message to every person. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, he talks about my name being declared throughout the whole earth. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 17, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. All the people of the earth. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 46, that all the earth might know there's a God in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 43 and 60, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, you have the people of God here surrounded by enemies so thick, everywhere you look, they were like grasshoppers in the field. And so the king gets on his knees and he prays that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art God, even thou only. So a student of the Old Testament would have understood that Jesus Christ was going to launch them on a world mission, a vision for the whole world, a vision that would involve giving their lives totally and completely to doing that which is on the heart of God, both Old and New Testament. Now, what is God's plan for doing this, of course? Well, the story of the Bible is the story of God's great plan to make his love and redemption known throughout the whole world. At the fall of man, in the book of Genesis, man rebelled against God, man was separated from God. And God reached out to man consistently, over and over again, but man declared his absolute determination to go his own way and have absolutely nothing to do with God. And the Tower of Babel, of course, is man's greatest effort to do that, to declare their independence from God. So God decided on a radical plan. He decided that rather than reach out to the whole world, like he would begin with one person, one individual, one man. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, and to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed from you and your descendants. God would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. All peoples, all nations, all the families of the earth were to be blessed by this man and his descendants. And there's another great verse in the Old Testament that once again gets into something of the strategy that God had in mind. Here he talks about multiplication. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he gets into another idea. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Every man, every woman, every child, everybody, all the earth is mine. It belongs to me." And then he turns to these people and says, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." Now what God had in mind was something very, very interesting. He had determined to use this people who were called by his name to be the instruments of redemption for the whole world. A kingdom of priests who would bear the name of God and the message of God to the pagan nations round about, and that would be their primary task. And they blew it. The simplest thing to say is they blew it. They completely blew it. One historian says the greatest tragedy to ever in the history of the human race occurred when the Jews forgot or abandoned their God-given mission. Let me give you that again. Now this is a historian writing about this time. The greatest tragedy in the history of the human race occurred when the Jews forgot or abandoned their God-given mission. They were to be a kingdom of priests, God's representatives, but they became ingrown, concerned about their own little pleasure, their own little problems, and they completely lost sight of God's great plan for them, and it sparked one of the greatest tragedies of all time. And down through the century, admittedly, down through the century, there would be some who would see this. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, "That thy name may be known upon the earth among all nations." Psalm 148, "All peoples, princes and judges, and young men and maidens and old men and children, all men might know that you are God." Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me, be saved, all the ends." So there were some who saw it. But by and large, they missed it. And they began to live for themselves and their own comfort and their own little deal, and missed God's great mission for them. See, this can happen to an organization. It can happen to a church, a denomination, a family, an individual. Virginia and I were staying in a home one time. The people had gone away for a week or so, and they invited us to stay in their home. We were in this other city. And so, of course, we took them up on it because we were quite happy to have such a lovely place to stay. In the living room was a shelf of books. And I went over one day and just looked at the shelf of books. And most of the old books that had been around for a long time were books on prayer, devotion to God, making Christ known through the nations, and so on. Books like that. And then there were a whole bunch of brand new books on the market, on this shelf that they had gotten down at the bookstore somewhere. How to be happy. How to have happy kids. How to have a happy wife. How to have a happy husband. How to deal with my problems. How to love yourself. Now, I'm not against a happy wife or a happy home. I'm not against that at all. In fact, my kid came to me the other day. He said, "You know, Dad, I think that we got the happiest home on the block." Well, I'm happy to have the happiest home on the block. So, I got nothing against a happy home, happy wife, happy kids, anybody else. But it indicated to me that there had been a shift somehow in their thinking. And they were no longer interested in the great, deep things of God, but somehow their thoughts had grown inward. And they were concerned about themselves. All wrapped up in self. My little problem, my little deal, my comfort, my... And so what we've got to do is somehow lift up our eyes and look on the fields and see the world as God sees it. A souring people, an aching people, masses of hurting people, to see God's needy world. A vision for the world and its needs, and somehow my involvement in that, and to make a difference in that, and to do something about that. Tonight I could take you to a temple. It is a beautiful place. Magnificent thing. And when you would walk into this temple, you would be absolutely dumbstruck by the beauty of this thing and all the ornate things that were there. And then you'd walk down to the front, down this center aisle to the front, and there you'd be met by a young lady. A long, flowing silk robe. A flower in her hair. And she would welcome you to the temple, and she would talk to you for a little while. But you would notice something strange about this woman. That finger is missing. And so after a little while of conversation, you would ask her, by the way, how did you lose your finger? And she would tell you, I burned it off. It took me 2 hours. And I burned off my finger. And you said, why did you do that? And she would tell you, because I wanted to show God my sincerity. I wanted to show God that I really was sincere, trying to find Him. Trying to find God. A while back I was in a traffic jam. In one of the most beautiful cities in the world. It wasn't a traffic jam of automobiles and so on, and trucks and lorries and buses. It was a traffic jam of people. In groups of about 20. Stretching as far as you could see. And we were in this little car trying to get down to a restaurant, as a matter of fact, because we had just finished a staff conference and we were on our way down to have a meal together. And we all were late. We were stuck in the midst of all these people, hundreds of them, thousands of them, all around us. Groups of about 20. And the central figure would have something on his shoulders that stuck out about this far, a piece of steel, and then a piece of steel coming down like this. And then this thing weighed about 60 pounds, and this thing was gaily decorated with ribbons and feathers and flowers and so on. Beautiful thing. And then the wires came down like this, like piano wire, all down with little hooks on the bottom. And then they would hook into your chin and under your back here and the back of your neck and here and all over the... And this man with these hooks in him, and by the way, there was another little thing. There was a skewer that went through this thing here, through his tongue and out the other side. Now, I'm from a farm in Iowa. I'm not used to this sort of picture. This is all new to me, see? So I got out of the car, and I went over to the side of the road and engaged one of these people in conversation. I said, what is this? Why are people doing this? And this man, of course, with these glazed eyes dancing around, and then there'd be another group of 20, another one down there, and so on, jumping around. I said, why are they doing this? He said, we're trying to find some way to find forgiveness for our sin. Trying to find some way to find forgiveness for our sin, he said. Tonight I could take you to the holiest place on earth. Well, according to this one group, it's the holiest place on earth. And in this holy place, you'd see young men sitting in front of the holiest relic in the holiest place on earth. And they would be sitting there with their eyes fixed on this holy relic. And behind them would come priests of this particular religion with red hot pokers in their hands. And they would come up behind these young men who had their eyes fixed on this holy relic. And they would jam these red-hot pokers in these young men's eyes and burn their eyes out. And then they would take these young men, they would sit them around in that part of the world at tourist places and so on, temples and stuff where people go, and they would become beggars, holy beggars. The reason they were holy beggars is because their last view of anything on this world, in this world, was that holy relic. That's all they remembered seeing. And you look at that. And the words of Jesus Christ go through your mind. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, there are two very... for getting involved in the thing that Jesus Christ is involved in. One, because God's word commands it. And secondly, Because God's world demands it. I mean, that whole world out there is filled with people who desperately need Jesus Christ, and Almighty God has worked out a plan that involves the likes of us in this room. We're the ones that He counts on. Now, is it possible, is it really possible to do what Jesus Christ said to do, to take a message to the ends of the earth, to people out there that, can that really be done? In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The whole world should be taxed, according to this decree by Caesar Augustus. You can just see this thing. Here comes Caesar now out of his bedroom. He's had a hard night. They've been boozing it up all night. He's got a hangover that will not quit. I mean, he's got a pounding hangover. And his mouth tastes like the entire Roman army has marched through barefooted, so he is in a bad mood. And he comes out feeling mean, and he looks around and he says, "I'm going to tax the earth." "You're going to what?" "I'm going to tax the whole earth." "You're going to tax the earth?" "Yep, I'm going to tax the earth." So the guys get together. "Do you think he means that? He's going to try to tax the whole earth, every person in the world?" "I don't know, I'll go check with him." "Hey, C's, he meant it. The guy meant it. And did it get done? Did it get done? You bet it got done. Even to little remote places like Bethlehem, out in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by a bunch of hillsides and so on. You know, you got to go there to get there. It's not on the way to any place. And even out there, they got the message. And Mary and Joseph went up to be taxed. So the question is never, can it be done? The only question is, will we do it? That's the question. Will we do it? Will we say, right, and go do that? Is that what will be our response? Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 says this, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind." God is going to raise up somebody now who's going to do two things, that which is in God's heart and that which is on God's mind. Now, what is on God's heart? Tonight, as God looks down on this world, what's on His heart? Well, of course, this world. This world and all of its needs. He wants to do something to relieve the suffering and the pain and the agony. He wants to do something of a redemptive nature in this world. Bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. This is on God's heart. Now, if that's on God's heart, what do you think is in God's mind? The thing that is on God's mind is how to accomplish that which is on His heart. Now, what is His plan? What is His basic plan to accomplish this? Well, we looked at some verses in the Old Testament, one of which said He would involve each and every one of us. He would involve each of us. He wants us to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Apostle Peter says, now listen, if you have been delivered out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, you should tell somebody about that. You should tell somebody about that. I mean, that is worth telling about. So He wants to involve each of us. And secondly, He wants to multiply our lives like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. He wants to multiply our lives. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, warning every man, the Apostle Paul says, warning every man. Now that's evangelism. That's reaching out in witness for Christ. That's going to your neighbor, to the guy on the next desk down at the office, somebody in the family, reaching out with the message of Jesus Christ, warning every man, and secondly, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature, fully mature in Christ. And then the Apostle Paul makes a staggering statement. Now, you know the Apostle Paul, all he was involved in, leading the church of God in a worldwide effort to reach every person with the message of Christ. A great Bible teacher, a great theologian, a church planter, planting churches all over the then known world, doing all of these things. But the Apostle Paul says those things are practically incidental to what's really on my heart. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. And then he says, that is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what is the Apostle Paul working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Two things. Reaching people with the message of the gospel, and then helping those people who respond to the gospel to grow to their maturity in Christ so that they in turn can reach out to others with the gospel. So that those people, when they respond, will be brought to maturity in Christ so they in turn can reach out to others with the gospel. Now we ask ourselves, that sounds a little ordinary to me. That doesn't sound like it has much splash or flash or anything. It just sounds like such a simple idea, kind of plain, like reaching somebody for Christ and then helping that person grow to where they in turn can reach somebody else. It doesn't have enough pizzazz to it or somehow. It needs to be brightened up a little bit, sparked up. No, Paul says, no, not necessarily. That very thing is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. What is the potential of such an idea? Is there much potential in such a plan? I'd like to look at it with you just momentarily from two different angles. One historically and one mathematically. Historically, you remember the impact that the apostles made on their generation during the time of the New Testament. They filled Jerusalem with their teaching. Filled it. Why not? Jesus Christ had told them, "You shall be witnesses unto me in all Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth, but beginning at Jerusalem. Preach this message to Jerusalem." Well, they went out and filled Jerusalem with their message. Why not? That's what they were told to do. So they went out and did that. In another place in the New Testament, it says, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." These people had a reputation of turning the world upside down. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Do you believe that? That happened. They made such an impact for Christ. Now, on down in church history, after the apostles were dead and others took over, a man named Tertullian, for instance, he lived from 160 to 200. He wrote this: "We have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, castles, palaces, assemblies, and senate, filled them with Christians." Christians were everywhere. By the end of the imperial persecutions, which some of you who study these things know, was 313 A.D., Christians numbered about one half the Roman Empire. Christians numbered about one half the Roman Empire. One historian says in some places they were the majority. Another historian says the only place that Christians were not found were in pagan temples. Every place else there where you could find them. And there's a man named Kenneth Scott Lauderette, who is a theologian. Now, he's not a theologian. He's a historian. And he seems to be the one that the others quote. And here's what he says. He tells us what they did, and then he tells us their basic method. He says, their workforce, their laborers, their workforce was made up of common people. Common people. Workers in wool, wood, stone, leather. Common laborers of every kind. And he says their basic method was, and here he tells what they did, but their basic method to make such an impact for God that when historians look back and see it, they can say, well, could that have really happened? Their basic method was winning the convert and instructing the neophyte. Winning people to Christ and then instructing those people who came to Christ to bring them to their full maturity in Christ so that they in turn can repeat the process in the life of somebody else. And with that simple idea, they made such an impact on their world for Christ that when people look back on it, they say it must be some kind of an Oriental hyperbole. It couldn't have happened. Oriental hyperbole, your foot. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what they did. And that was their method. So historically, the early church, multiplication was their basic method, and the results were absolutely phenomenal. Now let's look at it mathematically just for a moment. How does it look mathematically? Well, let's say you have a person over here who leads one person to Christ every day of his or her life. Every day of her life, she leads somebody to Christ. At the end of year one, there would be 365 people in the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds pretty good. I like that. On the other hand, over here, there's somebody who leads someone to Christ this year and then sticks with that one individual and helps that individual come up to maturity in Christ so that that person can in turn repeat the process in the life of somebody else. At the end of year one, there'd be two. Over here, there'd be 365. Over here, there'd be two. The one who led them to Christ and the one who was led to Christ. Okay. I got this out of a book, by the way, up in Canada. I was teaching up there in a theological college, and I went to this theological library. And there was a book that posed this question, and it talked about this. And it had listed year by year, but then I skipped down to year 32 in this book. At the end of year 32, this individual over here, who was leading one person to Christ every day of his or her life, by the end of the 32nd year, there would be 11,680 people in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. 11,680 people as a result of this one life. Now, what would you have over here? Well, by the end of year 32, what would this look like? Here's this person leading one person to Christ, sticking with that person. So by the end of year one, there'd be two. Then the year two, there'd be four, and so on. What would you have by the end of year 32 there? Well, you'd have 4,294,967,296. Well, I'm for that too. I mean, that sounds just fine to me as well. Given my druthers, I'd probably take this one over here that had the 4 billion involved. Now, in light of that, let me ask you a question. How many seeds are there in an apple? We've had some apples down here. Does anyone bother to count the seeds in the apples to see how many there are? Charlie, what do you think? 6, 8, 10? How many would you guess? 10 or 12? Who knows? I don't know, and probably nobody here knows. But anyhow, let's say 10 or 12. Let's go along with Charlie. 10 or 12. Second question. How many apples in a seed? Let's say that Socrates planted an apple tree out here. And the thing grew up and had some apples on it, and a few of them dropped to the ground. The seed germinated, and it grew up, and it went on like that till tonight. How many apples would have been in that first seed? Million? Billion? Who knows? Now here is an interesting thought. In Matthew 13:38, the Bible says, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And what happened to that first apple is what God wants to do with your life. What happened with that first apple seed is exactly what God wants to do in your life. Because you, the Bible says, are the children of the kingdom. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. By the way, note something. It's not just the specially gifted. Not the missionaries. Not the full-time Christian workers. Not the pastors. Not the theologians. The good seed of the kingdom of God are the children of the kingdom. Ordinary folk. Workers in wool, wood, and so on, like Kenneth Scott Lauderette told us back in the first century. I get a little discouraged at times. I go into a church to preach. Sunday evening service. So I go into the service, or I go into the back in the narthex of the church, and there are a few people standing around, and I'm trying to find the pastor so I can go to the study and have a little word of prayer before we have our meeting and so on. And so I look around, and I walk up to some guy, and I say, hi, I'm Leroy Iams. Well, hi, and he gives me his name. And I say, what are your responsibilities here in the church? At that point, he looks down, begins to shuffle his feet, and says, well, me... I'm just a layman, he says. Me, I'm just a layman. Not realizing that he's the key to the whole operation. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. I would love to walk into some church, you know, and say, you know, what are your responsibilities? Me? I'm a layman. That's what I am around here. I'm the key to this whole operation around here. That's who I am. I'm a layman. Wouldn't that be something? if people understood what it is that God really wants to do. See, God wants to make an impact on this world, and He has chosen to do it in one of the most simple ideas you've ever heard of. He wants to use every person who comes to Christ as a means of witnessing to others about Christ, and then helping those people when they come to Christ to grow so they in turn can repeat the process in the life of somebody else. And the results of such a thing are so phenomenal that when people look back, they say, I wonder if that really, was that really true? Did they really do that? Oh, bless your heart. The answer is yes. They really did that. Really. Okay, we're coming down to the end here, but let me just give you one more thought. What then does the Bible say about good seed? In order for good seed to reproduce like we've been talking about tonight, for your individual life to make such an impact on this world that in looking back, you can hardly believe it. See, that's what God wants to do. God is no respecter of persons. What does the Bible say about good seed? Well, John 12:24, and here's the catch. Wouldn't you know, there's always a catch to something. Here's the catch. Now, this is Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Die to sin. Die to the things of this world. Die to all of those things that we talked about earlier in this little talk tonight. The things that keep us from being effective for Christ. Those things that can hang onto our lives. The world, the flesh, the devil, and all of that. Good seed must die. In Mark chapter 8, just a few verses that tell something about what it means to die. In verse 34, it says, if you want to turn with me, it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. Now, here's the picture. Jesus Christ is standing here talking to these people. Out on the fringe, there's a group of people that just called the people. And then in close here, there's some disciples. So it says, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them. Now, he's saying something that he wants everybody to get. Those on the fringe, those who are close. Here's what he says. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the word soul there, some of your newer translations have the word life. It's interchangeable. That means it has a twofold application, an eternal application and a temporal application. The eternal application is obvious. What could it possibly profit anybody if they gained the whole world and then lost their soul and spent eternity without God, apart from God? But there's also a temporal application. And the temporal application is this. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Had a fellow come up to me a while back and he said, Leroy, he said, I think I have given my life to the wrong thing. He said, I thought I was doing right. All along I thought I was doing right. He's a little older than I am. He's in his mid-60s. And he said, I look back and I really believe I have given my life to the... He said, I would give anything to buy that life back. I would give anything to have my life to live over again. Well, let me ask you, is there enough money in the world to buy those years back? No. That's what the Bible says. What can a person give in exchange for his life? Is there enough there of any amount that could buy those years back? No. See, that is why that banner here is so important. You and I must get our eyes off ourselves, off our own little pleasures and all like that, and begin to see the world as God sees it, and have a vision for a world, and understand that God wants desperately to use our lives to do something about that world out there that is in such tremendous need. Those Old Testament verses we looked at, I will multiply your seed like the stars of heaven. God wants to multiply your life. And how does He want to do that? By making you understand that you're the good seed, the children of the kingdom. And God wants to plant your life and watch that seed grow and germinate and pretty soon we see that which would be such a tremendous blessing to this world. I'd like to have us just pause for a moment of prayer as we close tonight. And think about that last verse. What can a person give in exchange for his or her life? Our Father in heaven, that verse comes back to us. And what can a person give in exchange for his life? Lord, I pray that all of us in this room might invest our lives in that which matters. And Lord, how grateful we are that you've included us, that we are part of your great plan to do something that's truly significant in this world, to help people come from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Lord, I pray that you use us tonight, those of us that have assembled here, that you use us in any way that you see fit. We want to give ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.